So the section that I've been asked to consider with you this evening is Hebrews chapter 6. I believe you've been going through Hebrews here. And so we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Thanks again for the opportunity to come and consider the Word of God with you this evening. So Hebrews chapter 6. Now, I've been asked to consider from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, but I believe the section really starts at verse 9, so we'll start at verse 9. And the writer says, "But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed towards his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability or unchanging of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable to unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation or strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is forever for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And we know that the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. So I like to fit these sorts of passages within their context. We're really breaking into a section here that started at verse 9, but we're in one of the warning sections of the book of Hebrews. You see, Hebrews is written primarily to Jewish believers who were facing persecution at the time. And that persecution came because they had renounced Judaism and had taken instead the name of Christians. And because of that persecution, there was a danger that they might abandon Christ and go back to Judaism. And the writer is trying to show them that having Christ is far greater than anything in Judaism. Because everything that was in Judaism, although it was given from God, pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so everything was fulfilled in Christ. And so in this chapter, and in this section, the writer is encouraging those he's writing to. And he tells them back at the end of chapter 5 to go on to perfection, go on to what is mature, leaving behind the things of Judaism that are described as the elements, and to go on to all of the truth that's connected with the Lord Jesus, who's in glory now. But he has a warning to those believers. And he says, don't go back to those things in Judaism, because they're all shadows and pictures that point forward to the Lord Jesus, who all of those things were fulfilled in. And through the book, as I'm sure you well know, the danger was that these believers would go back to those elements when they could have the substance, the Lord Jesus, and the fulfillment of all of those things. Now, in this chapter, notice that there are three groups of people that the writer writes to. In verses 1 to 3, he speaks about us, and he identifies with the believers that have taken the name of Christians. Then in verses 4 to 6, he speaks about those, and that's a different group of people. Those were Jews who had claimed to be Christians, but in their going back to Judaism, they had shown that they weren't saved at all. Now that's called apostasy. And in the previous part of the chapter, The writers told us that they have rejected the Lord Jesus in doing so. And as a result, they've essentially said that Christ is not the Messiah, that the Lord Jesus is not the Messiah. And they say, like those who crucified the Lord Jesus, we will not have this to reign over us. And so the writer says that they have essentially crucified the Lord afresh in their hearts, and they make an open show of him. Then in verses 7 and 8, we have the effects of the gospel in two groups of people. The writer gives us a picture of rain that falls onto the ground. And there are two results from that rain that falls on the ground, and that's the gospel. Either the rain falls on the ground and fruit results and there's blessing from God, or the other thing, the other option, is that thorns grow up out of that same ground, and those thorns are taken out of the ground and thrown into the fire. They're of no use. And so here's the picture. Either someone receives the Lord Jesus Christ and there's blessing and there's fruit in their life that shows that they're saved, or they reject the Lord Jesus. And if someone makes a willing rejection of Christ, their end is like the thorns. They're thrown into the fire. But then, in verse 9, he comes on to the final group of people. And notice that he's speaking to you. That is the beloved. He says, but beloved. And so here are the true believers amongst the people that he was writing to. This is the only use of that word beloved in the book of the Hebrews. And it's as if the writer knows that because he's spoken of some very, very weighty and serious matters, that there was a chance that the true believers could be discouraged. And so instead, he calls the true believers beloved. And so here are the true Jewish believers in view from verses 9 to 20. And so that means that there's things that we can apply to ourselves as believers in this section. And so these were people who in verse 10 had showed the fruit of their salvation, the fruit that the gospel produces in the life of a believer. And the writer is utterly convinced that among them are true believers, people who were saved. And so what was it that convinced the writer that they were saved? It was their work and their love to the saints. They were ministering to other believers, and they continued to do that. And this is what the Apostle John tells us is evidence of faith and eternal life in his writings. In 1 John 3, John says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." And so now, this section, verses 9 to 20, is a section on encouragement for the true believers among those that he's writing to. In verse 18, we read that this section is in order that they might have a consolation or strong encouragement. It might have been that among those who were truly saved, there was a good chance that there were some of them who maybe weren't doing so well and who maybe were weak. And with the very solemn and weighty things that the apostle has been speaking about, it could perhaps have brought some doubts amongst them, and they could have been discouraged by these warning sections. And so instead, he writes now to encourage those people. And maybe you, like me, have felt like that at times. Perhaps you've been under the sound of God's word, and you've felt the keen edge of it, and it exposes the way that we're living. And perhaps we're not quite living the life that God would have us to live, or that we know that we should live. And you begin to have doubts because of that. Well, what we'll see from this section is that that's nothing new. This is something that the writer back then anticipated for these believers. And so he wants to give them encouragement and to show them all of the glory and all of the things that they have in the Lord Jesus. And so in verse 11, he says that he wants to encourage them in two things. He wants to encourage them in hope and in patience. Now notice that in our passage that we are dealing with tonight, verses 13 to the end, in verse 15 we have again patience that's mentioned, and in verse 18 we have hope mentioned again. And so this section that we are dealing with this evening is all to do with our patience and all to do with our hope. Now, the writer says that he doesn't want the believers in verse 11 to be slothful or sluggish. The idea is lazy when it comes to this hope. Instead, he wants them to be diligent. And that's really in connection with their trials. It might have been with the persecution and the suffering that they were experiencing that they would not do much for the Lord and might have become lazy. And so they could have become spiritually lazy, not putting their head above the parapet and living a life of ease with very little spiritual value. The apostle doesn't want that to happen. He wants them to be diligent. And he also wants them to be patient, because even back then, 2,000 years ago, they were waiting the soon return of the Lord Jesus. They expected that he could come at any moment. And they didn't know that this 2,000 years would elapse to now. And they could maybe have begun to become impatient with the return of the Lord. And with all the persecution that they were feeling, they might have felt that the Lord was delaying in his coming. So the writer tells them there to be patient as well. And so faith and patience would be a safeguard against this sluggishness that the writer's warning about. And so he gives them an example, people to look to take their inspiration and to take their example from. Those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. And he's wanting to speak to them about the character of these people. And particularly, we're going to see Abraham, who is a great picture of faith and of patience. Now, Abraham didn't see all of the things that were promised to him while he was alive. He was promised that the nation of Israel would be a great nation and that they'd be at the head of all other nations, and all of that won't be completed until the millennium comes. But Abraham, by faith, believed that all of these things would come to pass. In chapter 11, we are told that Abraham looked for a city whose maker and builder was God. And though he didn't see it in his lifetime, he believed it by faith. He believed entirely on that promise. He lived and waited and hoped. And they believed God, these patriarchs they're called, those heroes of the faith that we come on to in chapter 11. These people believed God and patiently waited for what they believed. And all of them and all the things that they were promised, while they didn't see the full fulfillment of all of them, they have all entered into heaven, and ultimately it was Christ that they were promised. And they've entered into the joy and the blessedness of heaven, being with Christ and all that they hoped and waited for. Their faith and their patience have now been fully rewarded in heaven and in glory. And so, even though their earthly promises weren't seen by them on the earth, they have Christ in glory. And there's coming a day when all of those promises will be realized on the earth. And I believe that's in the millennium, when Christ will reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And so the writer encourages these believers, the Hebrew believers, to be followers or imitators of these men. The word carries the idea of imitation, to be just like them. So, verse 12, the tense used in that word imitators is the idea of a decisive act that's taken, and it has abiding results. The thought isn't that they're just to merely admire these men, but the thought is that they're consciously to follow in their footsteps, to follow after their example. And what great encouragement this would have brought to these Hebrew believers. There was so much that would have discouraged them. There were trials, and there was pressure, and there was suffering that they were feeling that was very real. But the patriarchs too, Abraham and all of these men, they had trials and difficulties too. And yet they came through them right to the end in faith, in patience, and in hope. And so the writer's encouraging the Hebrew believers to do the same. And so should too should we. Now, it's helpful for us when we consider Abraham, for us to understand what faith really is. We speak a lot about faith, and oftentimes it's quite hard to put into words what really is faith. Faith is really taking hold of what God has said and what we know of God and bringing it into our present reality and acting upon that despite all else. Now, Noah is a great example of this, and the writer even comes on to him in chapter 11. We read that Noah was warned by God of things not seen as yet. God spoke to Noah about a coming flood, but it appears that on the earth at that time that there had never even been rain. You remember that the fountains came up from the deep and there was rain that came from above. And before that time, you'll find in Genesis that it had never yet rained on the earth. And so this was something that people in that time knew nothing of. They'd never heard of a flood. They'd never heard of rain. This was something that was completely unnatural and foreign to them. There was absolutely nothing outwardly to support what God and Noah had said. Nature at that time gave no evidence of the coming judgment, and Noah's actions in building the ark would no doubt have been met by ridicule and unbelief by everybody that lived at that time. And yet he did it, because Noah had taken what God had said, he'd believed it, and so he acted upon what God had told him. Faith doesn't act upon sight, upon circumstances, or on human reasoning. Faith acts upon the word of God and the word of God alone, because it knows God and who he is. Noah believed what God had said, and so he ordered his entire life around it. He prepared a boat for a flood that had never been seen on the earth, and yet in obedience, he still prepared that ark. He acted in faith. The unseen future of that flood became a present reality to Noah because God had spoken it and he believed it. So faith lays hold of God's promises based on his word and acts on them now. That's what we did at salvation. God told us that there is coming judgment for us because of our sins. And what did we do? We took that future judgment and we applied it to ourselves in our present reality, and we acted upon it. We trusted in the Lord Jesus for salvation. And so faith lays hold of God's promises based on his word, despite how impossible they may seem to us and to those around about us. And many of God's promises, they've already been fulfilled to us, and yet there are promises that still await full fulfillment. Faith lays hold upon those promises and makes them very real to us. And patience waits for those promises in our lifetime. And one day, every promise that God has made will be fulfilled completely. And when that day comes, we will be glad that we continued in faith, in patience, and in hope, just like those people did in the Old Testament. And so verse 13, we have as an example of this, Abraham, the very father of faith. Now, God made a promise to Abraham. Turn back to Genesis chapter 12. And in this, we find where God has called Abraham from the land of his fathers. And he says in verse 1, he says, "The Lord had said unto Abraham, Get out of thy country and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And so here is Abraham. He's called out of the land that he had been in, and God tells him and gives him a promise that he's going to make a great nation of him. Then chapter 15 and verse 4 says this. He's promised a son. And so he says in verse 4, "Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir," that was Ishmael, "but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And then verse 6, and it says, "And he believed in the Lord, and it was counted, and he counted it to him for righteousness." And so here was Abraham, who was given this promise that a great nation would come from him. Now, he was an old man at this time, probably around about 75 when he came out of the land of his fathers. And he was old, and his wife Sarah too was old. And not only was she old, but she was barren. She'd never been able to conceive before. And yet, Abraham believes God's word. He laid hold of God's promise that he would have a son and that would be his heir. And despite how impossible it might have seemed to him and to all of those that were with him, he believed God. And that was Abraham's hope, that he would have a son. And Abraham had to be patient in waiting for that son. But God was faithful to his word, as he always is, and that promise was fulfilled, and he had his son Isaac. However, as is always the case, Abraham's faith was tested. And Abraham was asked by God to give up that only son that he had, the son that he had been promised, the son in whom God's promise rested. And we see that despite all of this, Abraham had no hesitation. He believed entirely, on the one hand, God's promise that Abraham would be the one that Isaac would be the one that the great nation would come from. But he had also been commanded by God to sacrifice that son, and so he obeyed. On the one hand, utterly believing in God's word and his promise concerning Isaac, and totally obedient at the same time. Now, this is why many over the years have said that Abraham must have believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. Or maybe he had no idea how God was going to accomplish his promise. But the point is that he had the faith in his God to accomplish his promise regardless. And so Abraham's obedience and faith is acknowledged by God. And God provides that substitute, the ram, for Isaac. And the one in whom the promise was, he lived. And that's when we come to verse 14 of our section in Hebrews, where after this occasion, God confirms the promise that he had given to Abraham with an oath. And there's a quotation from Genesis 22. And there, God doesn't just speak. It's not that the word of the Lord came. It's that God swore with an oath. The idea being that he confirmed his promise after that occasion where Abraham would offer his son. He confirms his promise to Abraham with an oath. And we are told that because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now, perhaps not in the fullest way, we understand what it means by swearing by someone greater. Verse 16 of our chapter tells us that men verily swear by the greater, and an oath is a confirmation to them to end all strife. So we might understand it, and the idea being that, have you ever been in a conversation with someone, and perhaps you're telling them a story, and the story seems quite far-fetched, and you're trying to convince them about the genuineness of this story or of whatever happened. The person responds and says, there's absolutely no way that that happened. And because of that, there's a bit of friction between you and the person that you're talking to. And that's really the idea of the strife. There's friction between the two groups. And perhaps the person's dismissing the thing that you're trying to tell them. Sometimes what people will do in an attempt to convince the other person of the truth of what they're saying, they'll swear on something of great value. So people will sometimes say the likes of, I swear on my mum's life. We hear that quite a lot. And perhaps if you're not feeling too convinced, you'll say something lesser, like, I swear on my dog's life, or something like that. Or maybe the dog's the greater one, and you're not too concerned about your mum. But either way, that's an attempt to get rid of this friction, to convince the person that you're telling this story to of the genuineness of that story. You're putting at stake the thing of value. And so, unfortunately, nowadays, people often say, and forgive me for this, but they say, I swear to God. And unfortunately, this has lost its gravity these days. But in that saying, they are swearing by the greatest authority and the greatest being that there is. And so, in order to confirm to Abraham his promise, God uses a means that we understand in swearing by an oath. But because there's nothing greater than himself that he can swear by, God swears by himself. And so the writer tells us that this was to confirm his promise to Abraham. There was nothing greater that God could swear by. And so Abraham could be utterly assured of the genuineness of God's promise to him. And so he quotes from Genesis 22 when God made that oath. He says, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. He said in Genesis 22, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord. Now that word, surely, at the beginning of the quotation, it's really the word for amen, or verily, or let it be. God confirms to Abraham by swearing by himself, confirming that promise, and he says, let it be, amen. It's an end of the matter. And so his word is yea and amen. God confirms to Abraham his promise. And that was so that Abraham didn't get discouraged in his wilderness journey. He never saw the land that he'd been promised and all of these things. But God swore to him that what he had promised, even though he might not see it, would come to pass. And we see something of the graciousness of God in making this oath. Because with God, as the one who cannot lie, as we find in the passage, his word should and it should be and is enough for us to stake our life on. It is truth, and it will come to pass. But God still makes this oath with Abraham, and he takes into the account our frailty, our tendency to doubt, not because of any lack on God's part, but because of how doubting we know that we can be. And so to reassure us and reassure Abraham, God swears in an oath to keep his faith from faltering. Are we not glad that we have such a gracious God who knows how weak and prone to doubting we are? So he supplies his grace to reinforce his promises, so that we are left in no doubt that the things that have been promised to us, we will receive one day. And so that's the example in verse 15, that Abraham, because he patiently endured, he received the promise that God had made with him. And so the application to the Hebrew believers and to us as well is that if we hold on to the hope that is laid before us, and we'll see what that hope is shortly, and if we have patience in faith and not turning back to a works-based salvation, to Judaism like those Hebrews might have done, or to works for us, whatever that might be, we will receive the things that promised, that God has promised to us. The promise of being with Christ, the one who is our hope of glory, with him and like him for all eternity. And that faith and that patience that endures right to the end is the evidence of the genuineness of our salvation. And so he then says that there were two things in which God made this promise. It was by his word, and it was by his oath. And he tells us that these two things are immutable, unchangeable things, things that never change, things that never shift and are never shaken. His word should be enough for us. But again, because of our weakness and frailty, God makes doubly sure that we are assured of his promises by giving us his oath. And so this establishes for us God's unchangingness, the unchanging character of who he is and of his will for us. Never, ever will he fail in any of his promises that he's given to us. And everything that God has said that he will do will come to pass. He will do all that he has said he will do. And all of this, you notice, is for us today as well. Verse 18 makes that clear. He says it's that we might have a strong encouragement. What God was for Abraham, he is for us today. And that's some of the beauty of these Old Testament passages. What he was to Abraham, he is to us as well. And he is at all times and to all people. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the strong encouragement from these two unchangeable things is to be enjoyed by us, who have embraced not the same hope that Abraham was given about the earth and the nation, but the Christian hope, the heavenly hope. And he says that it is for us who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that's set before us. This is what we've to hope for. And so he now turns his attention and his mind to the idea of a city of refuge. Now that was something that took place in the Old Testament. In the history of the nation of Israel, if a person killed another man, the next relative of the person that they had killed was expected to pursue justice and to take the life of that person that had killed them. And they were known as an avenger of blood. And so the person who had killed was in danger of death themselves. But provision was made by God that if that person had been killed by accident, if it was manslaughter, perhaps there was an incident while they were working or something like that, they could flee to these places called cities of refuge in order to find safety and to await a fair trial. Now, the writer uses these cities of refuge as a picture, first of all, for these Jewish believers who were guilty of the death of the Lord Jesus. But in believing in the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, as being Jewish Christians, they had fled to Christ for safety. But also, too, for us, we too were in the danger of eternal death. We were 1 point under the judgment of God before we were saved. And what was it that we did at salvation? We fled to Christ for refuge. We fled to Christ for safety. And that's the first step of faith that any person can take, to flee to Christ, to be saved from the danger of death and eternal judgment from God. But now, we've fled to Christ. And what do we have now? We have a hope. And he says that we are expected to lay hold on that hope that's set before us. Now, the whole hope here is the idea of Christ in glory. Christ in heaven. A risen, glorified man at the right hand of God. And so here it's described as a hope and an anchor that's within the veil, in God's very presence. And so the hope here is described as an anchor for the soul. Now, don't all burst out singing, "We have an anchor." That's not the best of tunes, but it comes from this section. And so here the Lord Jesus himself is described as the anchor for our souls. Now, the writer's painting a picture for us, and it's a picture of a ship with its anchor. Now, an anchor does two things. It provides safety and security in storms. It keeps the boat from drifting and doesn't allow it to drift into danger. And so the application for these Hebrews is very clear. This hope, this anchor, was supposed to ground them and to keep them from drifting in the storms that they were experiencing, in their trials and in their persecutions, to stop them drifting from their hope. The hope that was Christ. This anchor is supposed to stop them from drifting from the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only did it have that preventative effect in them drifting away, it also had a positive effect. See, back in those times, when the Hebrew writer's writing, when it came to drop the anchor for a ship, what would happen was they were in these big ships, like Pirates of the Caribbean type ships. They're all wooden and all these sorts of things, big sailing boats. And what they would do is they would lower a number of the crew into a smaller boat with the anchor and with the chain. And those men wouldn't just drop the anchor somewhere in the sea. What they would do is they would row to the land and they would bury the anchor in a secure place on the shore. Then, once the anchor was secure, they would then pull the boat in by the rope or by the chain that was attached to it. And so here were these men, and here they had the anchor. Now, that anchor is a picture of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus who has gone the way before and who has reached the shore of heaven. And he is in a safe and a secure place in heaven. And so that grounds us. And the link that we have with that one, the Lord Jesus, is like the chain from the anchor to the ship. We are linked to that anchor by faith, the chain of faith. And so it's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus, the one who is on heaven's shore and the one who is drawing us to where he is. And that keeps us anchored in the storms of life. He is the anchor for our souls, a sure and a steadfast one. In these verses, it's described as one that has entered within the veil. Now, that tells us of where the Lord Jesus is and the place that we are going. To these people that the writer was writing to, within the veil meant into God's very presence. And so that's the hope that they have, that these Jewish believers will one day be in the very presence of God with the Lord Jesus, the one who is anchored in heaven at the right hand of God. And because he's there, they too will be there. And for these Jewish believers, the first part of verse 20 would be something entirely new to them. He says that the forerunner is for us entered. Now, if you remember back to the Old Testament, the person that went in within the veil in the Old Testament was one man at one time in a year, the great high priest. There was no one that was to follow that person into that holiest of all place within the veil. But here's something entirely different. Here's the forerunner. And because he's gone in, the idea of a forerunner is someone who has gone so that others can follow. And so the Lord Jesus is the forerunner. He's a man who's in God's presence. And because he's there, we are guaranteed that because of that link of faith, that chain of faith, that we too will be within the veil in God's very presence, just as he is. And so that is our hope. Christ the forerunner, who is anchored. And just like those men that would pull the boat towards the shore, the Lord Jesus is doing that as well. And this is why we have to have patience and have faith in trials. Because just like those on the boat, when the storms are at their worst, they feel the pull of the chain the most. And so we too feel the pull of Christ in heaven and the desire to be there with him the most in the storms of life. But this also tells us something about our eternal security, that where we're going to be doesn't depend on how strong our faith is. It doesn't depend on that link. It depends on the fact that Christ is the anchor on the shore, the forerunner. He's already secured that place in heaven. It's not whether our faith is sure and steadfast, but the anchor itself, the Lord Jesus, is sure and steadfast. And so not only do we have an anchor, a hope, and that we are to set our eyes on in the storms of life, but he also says that we have a great high priest. He says, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have not only a hope to look forward to be patient for, but we also have a great high priest And that great high priest is one who sympathizes with our weaknesses, one who was in the world and had a real body, and so understands the trials and the tribulations of being in a human body. He sympathizes with our weakness. And as the great high priest, he sustains us as we near that hope, as we walk in the wilderness like Abraham did, looking for the hope that's set before us. The great high priest sustains us on that walk, enables us to continue. We've been given every provision to stand firm, to hold fast, to look to the hope that's set before us in order to sustain us through the storms of life, looking towards that hope that awaits us, that keeps us, our eyes fixed on heaven, where the Lord Jesus is. But we've also been given a great high priest who sustains us as we go through this life. And so for us as believers here in Renfrew this evening, let's lay hold of God's promises to live in faith and patience, to look towards the hope that's ours, a risen and a glorified Christ who's at the right hand of God. He's the anchor for our souls. He's gone the way before us and guarantees that we too will be there with him. And he even sustains us through this journey. We have a promise, we have an oath, a hope, an anchor, and a high priest. What a God and what a Saviour we have. Let's close in prayer. Our God and our Father, we give thanks again for being here this evening. We give thanks again for your word, and we give thanks that what is contained within it pertains to life and to godliness. Father, we give thanks again for what we've considered of the Lord Jesus. We give thanks that he is the anchor of our souls, and we give thanks that he is sure and steadfast, and that our salvation, our being with him, doesn't depend on ourselves, but depends on him. And we give thanks for all that we have in him. We give thanks for every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. We give thanks that we have this hope. We have a glory that awakes us. We have Christ in us, the hope of that glory. Father, help us in the trials and in the tribulations of life to set our minds and set our hearts on the hope that's before us, and to live in the light of all that awaits us in glory, and to walk worthy of that while we're here on earth. But Father, we give thanks again for all of your promises, and give thanks that they will all come to pass. And Father, what glorious prospect awaits us, and what things we have come into as a result of the death and the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we give thanks again for us, for this, and help us each to live in the light of these things in the coming weeks. So bless us for being together, bless your word, and take us to our homes in safety now, as we do so in the Saviour's name. Amen.